I've got to give you some background first because I think this is important because this is the text tonight is a continuation from last week, but in order to understand it, you have to understand maybe the full picture. And so as we're processing tonight, I want you to try to remember these things. I'm going to throw a lot of things at you, but these are important things. One, in regards to tribulation, biblically speaking, we probably are all in different camps, whether you're in pre, mid, post-tribulation, whatever you believe in that, I want you to not feel like I'm trying to force a specific direction. I'm not doing that. I want to be faithful to the text. And I think you can maybe go a few different directions with that. So with that, hear that. Second, I cannot go through this completely because there's so much packed in here in a couple verses. So keep that in mind. Remember that the plain things in Scripture are the main things, if that makes sense. So remember that. Remember these things. Christ Jesus loves his bride. Yeah. He does. Jesus Christ gave himself for his bride. This is important. Jesus Christ will rescue his bride. Christ will come to take his bride to be with him where he is forever. This is very important. Those who are in Jesus Christ are his bride. He, Jesus, has made a covenant that is unbreakable with his bride. That is good news, right? Amen. These hopeful things, these truths, they actually influence us. And I hope that as we process through this, we'll see that the hope that Jesus has accomplished for us actually influences our daily life. We will be, and this is great news, we will be reunited with all the saints through all time again to be with Christ forever. This is our hope, yes? Amen. This is important. So as we go through this, I want you to consider the way the reality of Christ's return, how it actually can affect every aspect of your life. This isn't a, you know, get ready kind of thing. That's not what I'm talking about. I want you to think about how the reality that we have this hope, how it affects now, right? How can this reality help us in the day-to-day be salt and light in the world, right? And how can seeing Christ love us this way help us then love others in a similar fashion? And how do we, a lot of questions really, how do we respond to this kind of pursuing love that Jesus has for us? And then lastly, Jesus is the all-sufficient, never-failing bridegroom who provides for his bride. Yes? Amen. All right, it's true. So if you have the scriptures and you want to turn to Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, the first letter, we're going to go there. I'm going to give you a little background as to why I think what we do is important. So with that, when we gather together, which we do every Saturday, each week can actually, maybe for you, can actually become maybe sometimes unimpressive or become even a mundane event because of the regularity of the practice, if you will. I know it probably happens to all of us at some point. But the biblical reality is can actually be very helpful for us because when we see things rightly, we see things clearly. God in his comprehensive care for his church, his bride, that would include us who trust in him, has designated this very specific time out of all other time as a means of grace for each of us. Our time here together is not wasted. It's actually unique and precious, and it's set apart from all other time during the week, during life. Though it might not feel so, gathering together as his body is extremely important to our Christian lives. It is. Private devotion is vital, yes. It's important. It's very important. But it cannot replace corporate worship, right? It can't. It cannot do that. God has ordained this to be this way because he actually knows what's best more so than we think we do for ourselves. And so, as we gather as a body, as a redeemed people, he has ordained that his word be preached. That's what he's ordained. preaching can sometimes come across as maybe boring or whatever. But I know for myself, when I'm in the pew and I'm listening, do I remember everything that Bob or Steve or Pat or whoever shares says? No. But I can guarantee that every single week when they speak, because they're speaking from the Word, there is something that I retain that's actually good for me. I hope it's the same for you. It can all seem so normal to those of us who actually attend service every weekend or a church service every weekend. And it's easy to be distracted sometimes by the personality of the person, of the preacher, or just the regular pattern of the practice. And in doing so, we can sometimes neglect what actually is quite remarkable that God is doing and He stands ready to do through such a rather unimpressive act, that being preaching. So what am I saying? This, right now, this time, it's not about me. It's not about who's here preaching. This is the means that God Himself has provided to us that is unlike anything else in the world. God changes us with His words. His words have tremendous power and authority, do they not? They do. And so placing ourselves under the preaching of God's word is one of the few precious moments in modern life. That's what I believe. We are privileged and honored to have God's word available to us. We don't need to be entertained. We don't need a hoopla. We need Jesus Christ proclaimed to us personally and corporately. We need to constantly hear of the redemption that is offered to us every single day. That there is still the forgiveness of sin, and there's the hope of being liberated, hallelujah, from this broken world and received into a greater eternal reality to be finally and fully united together in the presence of Christ Jesus forever. So what am I saying? This is sacred time. It is. This is the time, this is the moment when we hear through the faithful preaching of a human, though be it fallible, imperfect voice, Jesus' own voice applied to our own local assembled church. Through His word, that's where He speaks. And so in this most sacred time, we are invited, and this is a good thing, to rest from all the struggles of life and open our ears, open our hearts, open our souls and our minds, and listen to the sacramental power of the preached word. For the word is truth, and it never, ever, ever returns void. Amen. And so I pray that tonight, as we dig deep, this is deep, I think it's deep, into God's word together, that we would be called away from self and our preoccupation with self, and actually instead be captivated by Jesus Christ, our Savior, who gives strength to the weak, aren't you thankful? And hope to the hopeless and grace to the undeserving. To be reminded that there truly is a light at the end of the tunnel, right? Amen. So with that, a little background from last week. Paul writes, because of Timothy's return to him, he writes to a small church of new believers. This new church, this small church, has been established in the midst of affliction under the gospel proclamation of Jesus Christ through Paul. Paul and other missionaries suffered tremendously for this little body of believers. And Paul now has been forced away from this body of believers. He came to them with no pretext, like we said last week, for greed or in search of self-glory. And he didn't come with flattery of speech. He didn't do any of those things. He came to them with great affection, and he was gentle among them like a father is with their child. He's deeply concerned for their well-being. He actually experiences deep pain within himself out of the concern for their well-being, which was evidenced in the cost, the great cost that he paid personally in order that they hear the truth of Jesus Christ's love for them. This is a small church. This is a small assembly. They're new believers. They have been lied to. They have been deceived. Someone has written to them, or multiple things have written to them about things that are not true, and it has caused great distress in their hearts and their minds. This is important. Paul had faithfully proclaimed the glories of Jesus Christ to them, that through the blood, by the mercy, in the grace of Christ, through his self-sacrifice, Jesus had delivered this people from their sin, their rebellion, their false religion, their idol worship, and brought them into the light and the hope of salvation. So this is a grateful people, right? These are a people who had worshipped idols and who were ensnared in their sin and needed divine intervention, and Christ intervened on their behalf. They are now loved by Paul. They're loved by Christ, and it's evidenced because Christ sends Paul to them to share the good news of God's love to them. And now they find themselves suffering. They're being persecuted. They're distressed. They're young believers. They're exposed to false gospels. They're exposed to false theology. They're exposed to a lot of things, and now they're having these theological concerns regarding the return of Christ and what happens to those being their friends, their family, who have come to Christ, who were converted, and have now passed away. These were people actively, anxiously awaiting Jesus to return, right? They believed, as did Paul, that Jesus was going to come in their life, and that's what they believed. And they were misled to believe what was untrue about their loved ones and about Christ himself, and it was causing them grief and heartache. And so Paul, he writes, and his aim is to address and to eliminate their ignorance in order to eliminate their grief that they had that was unnecessary. His purpose, his aim in writing was to comfort their distressed souls. In essence, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, and as a result of being ignorant, grieving unnecessarily. I don't want you to worry about those who died having missed the Lord's return. They won't miss Christ's return. They won't miss the grand reunion. Those who have preceded you, this is him speaking to the Thessalonians, will be included. You don't need to fear. You don't need to worry. The separation that you're experiencing now with your lost loved one will end. There will be a grand, grand gathering together. This is a promise that Jesus himself makes. At Jesus' first coming, at his first advent, John the Baptist calls Jesus. He calls him, yes, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, right? Yes. But he also calls Jesus the bridegroom, right? Yes. Who seeks his earthly beloved in John 3. Not only did Jesus come to save us from sin, thank you, Lord, but he also came to save us into his love, into himself. Our redemption has a purpose, does it not? Amen. It does. This is something to think about, right? But this is important. We talked about it a couple weeks ago, but this is vital because you see the depth of love in this. Though God needs nothing, right? For he is self-sufficient, he still loves us, right? God was not forced to create anything, was he? He wasn't forced to create us. He wasn't forced to create creation, none of that stuff. And this is actually good news. The reason why that it is good news for us is that it means that God actually then created us out of pure freedom, right? Of his own being, out of his own generous love. Pure generosity, if you will, is actually on full display in God's creation through his redemption and in the glorification of his creation. He didn't create us because he needs us, right? We need him, yes? Amen. He doesn't need us. I know it's like, He doesn't, right? Because he's self-sufficient. He's not, if you will, he's not enriched by us, but he's actually the one who does the enriching for us, right? Yeah. And that's good news for us. Why? Because it means that God himself is the benefactor and we are the beneficiaries, right? And this means that he created us in order for us to be the objects of his love and to be loved by him and to be the recipients of a divine love that transcends all things. Yes? Amen. Powerful. And so he created us, not because he needs us, he created us to delight in him forever so that we could be forever with him. Is that not glorious?
Amen.
It's good news for my heart. And so tonight's text actually continues from last week. Tonight's text actually reveals the depth, to me it does, of God's pursuing love for us. It is the promise that Jesus himself has given to those who trust in him. And here's what he says. He begins this in John. You don't have to turn there, but let not your hearts be what? You believe in
God.
Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, mansions, however you want to word it. If it were not so, I would have what? Told you. I go to prepare a place for you, right? And if I go and prepare a place for you, this is glorious, I will come again and receive you to where?
Myself.
That where I am, there you may be also, right? This is profound biblical truth. This points in a lot of different directions, but one of the main ways that this points, the way Jesus uses his words, points to actually the ancient Jewish customs of marriage that is now realized as the ultimate Christian hope. And I know this might sound weird hearing this as a guy, but it's important to hear this, right? This is the imagery Jesus uses. Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, has made a lifelong, eternal promise to his bride. Yes?
Amen.
Yes. That bride is his church, the redeemed. Not only has he redeemed his bride from her sin, which he has, thank you, Lord, he has actually given himself for her. He is purifying her. He is building her up. He is cleansing her. He will provide for her. He will protect for her, protect her, so much so that he says that the gates of hell will not prevail against her, right?
Amen.
So this is divine protection that Jesus' love produces for his beloved, right?
Amen.
So the righteous, his church, in Matthew says, will actually shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Isn't it glorious to think about, right? And so stunningly or dramatically, Jesus will even dress himself when he serves us, which is crazy to think about, and have his people, his bride, recline at the table, and he will come and serve them. It's glorious to think about, right?
Yeah.
And not only will he come to them, he will then bring them to himself. He has promised to her, and that includes us who believe, to wipe away every tear, to remove mourning, to remove pain and sorrow, and to give her fullness of joy, to eradicate the presence of all evil, death, and sin. He covenants to be hers and with her for all eternity. For the Lord of Lords loves his bride. This is good news, right? This is an incredible honor. And so we, as his church, will receive the fulfillment of Scripture's great, long-running promise that he will be our God and we will be his people, right?
Amen.
He has pledged himself to us. We will have him, we will know him, and we will enjoy him forever. We will dwell with him forever, all on account of what Jesus Christ did in his death, burial, and resurrection. His church is the people he has chosen to be among for eternity, right?
Yes.
That is incredible love. It's powerful. It's rich. And now the text. You're like, finally. Important. Only two verses now. You're like, that's good. Verse 13, chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, or ignorant, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. The hope of grand reunion of the saints who have preceded us in death is built, like we talked about last week, on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The promise of Christ's return, the promise of being snatched away of reunion, is all found in Jesus, his redemptive work, and his word given to us. The pillar, or the foundation of the gathering together that will happen, that will happen in history, is the death of Christ, because that death paid the penalty of sin, and God is now satisfied, right? That now we are the righteous in Christ, and because we're the righteous in Christ, he can now receive us to himself. The resurrection is the other side of the coin, which is God's guarantee of Christ's perfect accomplishment and the guarantee of our resurrection who are in Christ. He continues to write, "For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we," he's saying this as though he thinks he's going to be alive during this, "who are alive and remain shall be caught up, snatched, seized." That's where the concept, the idea of the rapture comes from. "Together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." This is a distinct event with a distinct purpose, right? What did Paul actually mean in 1 Thessalonians when he described Jesus Christ descending with a shout and the dead rising? What significance is that to us in 2026? Hopefully this will answer some of this. There's a lot to it. It's complex. It's layered. But I hope this will get us on a track. Remember, Paul's purpose in writing this section of Scripture was to offer hope. It was to reassure the Thessalonians so that they wouldn't be distressed about Christians dying before Christ's return, because they had been lied to, right? And so to rightly understand anything in Scripture, context is key. And the context creates cohesion with the rest of Scripture. There is a lot going on in verse 16. A lot. But remember, Paul's goal is comfort. One way of working through this passage is through the lens of the Jewish wedding customs, which I can't go into full detail, but it's profound, which then actually reveals something that is profoundly beautiful. When you connect John 14, you merge that with 1 Corinthians 15, you take 1 Thessalonians, you take 2 Thessalonians, you take Ephesians 5, you take the Psalms, you take the prophets, you begin to see that the event, the historical event known as the rapture, though the word rapture is not in the Bible, it happens, is an event that's actually driven by incredible intentional love. So just a small little background. Hopefully this will make sense. In the context of a Jewish marriage, the Hebrew marriage first started with the betrothal period, right? We know this with Mary and Joseph, which was actually most often initiated by the bridegroom himself. He's the one who establishes the marriage covenant. The mohar, if you will, was his negotiating price. It was the payment that he had to make to purchase his bride. Once that price was negotiated, the bride was set apart and sanctified for her bridegroom. She's set aside, if you will. At that point, in the traditional ancient Jewish wedding ceremony, the bridegroom then would depart to his father's house, where he would then go and he would prepare a room specifically for her. And sometimes it took a long while to do that preparing. It was actually intentional. During which time he would, by the nature of the commitment that he made, remain separated and apart from her. They're not yet married. They're betrothed to one another. But they are committed by a covenant that he establishes. In other literature, it actually talks about how they drink a glass of wine together, similar to what happened at the farewell dinner when Christ left. And the length of his time away, the length of his absence, is purposely, intentionally indefinite. The bride, while she waits, she believes that he's going to come for her, right? The bride trusts that the groom is actually going to return. His return is imminent. His return will actually be a surprise, and often, through most, not all, at midnight. At the end of the separation, he will leave his father's house, and he will retrieve his bride, who anticipates his arrival. Historically, he would actually leave the father's home in a torchlight kind of caravan or procession, and the shofar would be blown to announce that his arrival was there. What does all this mean? It means that the groom comes to take his bride away. To me, this is incredible imagery. The church is the bride of Christ, right? Amen. He is, as Paul says, the Savior of the body. Jesus is the head of her. Christ, in his self-giving love, gave himself for her. This is profound. He's the one who sanctifies her. He's the one who presents her to himself. He's the one who cherishes her and nourishes her. And in this amazing love, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the Savior of the world, the bridegroom, comes back. He descends again. The bride price paid in full. The incredible high price has been taken care of. And it's been taken care of through the very precious blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. So Jesus Christ comes and he descends to bring home his bride and to deliver her from the great tribulation in order to be with him where he is. I'm going to take a little time out just so I want to be clear so nobody gets, they're thinking different thoughts or whatever. And this is my interjection, so you can separate this. As Steve says, if this is not of the Lord, just blow it away, right? I in studying Scripture, from my personal study, from what I believe is cohesive with the Scripture, it appears to me, well, we know this, that Christians, we will face tribulation, right? We do, almost every day, right? There is a distinction between tribulation today and the coming tribulation. There is a seven-year window, right? Where the first 3.5 years is a tribulation period, and then the other 3.5 years is the great tribulation. In my belief, and this is what I believe. I believe, and I could be wrong, and if I am, I'm open to conversation because I don't want to be wrong. I believe that Christ takes us out before the tribulation happens. That's what I believe. You may think differently, and that's fine. Don't stop listening because you can write this pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib. Together there, but I want you to hear that I'm talking through this through that lens. Does that make sense? So if it sounds confusing or you're like, that's not right, I will happily talk with you about that. I believe, if I'm wrong, which I very well could be, I do believe still that no matter what tribulation we experience in life, Jesus Christ will be there with us, yes? Amen. He will deliver it through. He will deliver us through. So whether it's pre, post, whatever, that's on him. I believe he will deliver us from it. Yes? Does that make sense? So what does all of this communicate to us since I took an off-ramp? It means this, that Jesus Christ loves the church as his own body, right? According to Ephesians 5. He emphatically does not hate his own flesh, but he actually nourishes and cherishes it. Jesus cherishes the church, this church, all churches that are under his name. He adores her. He cares for her. He gladly devotes his attention to her. He has pledged his loyalty to her, to be one flesh with her, to hold fast to her, and to not give up on her, no matter how hard it gets, to never leave or forsake her. And I'm thankful that that's true. He knew the depth of her sin. He knew the depth of her depravity, and yet he still loves her. This is good news, right? He died to cleanse her of her sin. He chose her, and he rose to secure her. And because he loves her and us, verse 16 happens. He himself will come for her. Jesus Christ will intervene on our behalf. This is an honored and a beloved position to be in, the bride of Christ, to be claimed by him, Jesus Christ, into unbreakable union. Christ will descend. A shout will accompany his descending with the voice of an archangel, with the blast of a trumpet. This is no common or normal cry or shout. In the original language, the word used here is the same that would describe a captain, if you will, calling out orders or encouragement to his soldiers in the midst of battle. Or even more, a ship's officer giving commands to his crew as they set sail. And as he gives the shout of command, accompanying this commanding shout will be a loud trumpet blast that will echo across the entire world. Can you imagine that? This sound will be like nothing we have ever heard, known, or seen in life. And it will cause an immediate response. Its result will be that the dead in Christ, think about this, those who have lived and died from Abel through into the time of the great tribulation will be resurrected. Those who have both trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior, those who have believed in God's promise to send a Savior whose faith was counted to them as righteousness, faithful believers who have entrusted their lives to God and God alone, this shout, this trumpet blast have a purpose. As Christ comes down and makes his command with what appears to be, this is my belief, again, interjecting that, to be Michael, maybe it's not, maybe it's another one, but that's what I believe. The trumpet will sound, and as it was often used as a trumpet of assembly, where people came out to meet God, just like in Zechariah and Zephaniah, the trumpet was blown, the people hear the trumpet of assembly and deliverance, and they come out, and Christ has come to assemble the saints, to call his saints out of the grave, to gather with the living saints, to rescue them from the grave, from the coming wrath, from the coming atrocities that will hit the earth, from the evil of the world, from Satan himself. Jesus Christ calls the dead in Christ to come out. Is that not glorious? Amen. The first group that will come out, the first group that will be brought up, are those who died already. Paul is sharing divine revelation to people who are despairing about what's going to happen to people that they love. And the first group that are going to hear are the redeemed with their bodies in the grave. As the voice cries, the bodies are composed again. Could you imagine? And they're composed back into a glorious form, and they rise out of the grave, and they meet their redeemed and glorified spirits in the air, coming back with Christ to the meeting place in the air. I can't even comprehend what this will be like. All over the world, wherever God's people have been laid to rest, whether they've been placed in a shallow grave or a quiet grave, or whether they've been in the ocean or in maybe a forgotten place or scattered among the mountains or the countryside, an astonishing reality will happen. An astonishing sight will unfold from the ground, from the mountains, from the waters, from the dust. The faithful will rise, transformed into glorious, immortal beings. Why? Because Jesus Christ loves his bride. Amen. These resurrected dead, they're not going to resurrect and be walking around outside of their graves like in a zombie apocalypse. It's not going to be anything like that. Nor will they disappear into the heavens. That's not going to happen, according to Scripture. Instead, they will be resurrected and immediately brought up into the clouds, or you could say the earth's atmosphere, to meet their Savior and King. The one for whom they trusted in. The one for whom they lived for. And some of who died for. We will all be what? Changed. In a moment. In the twinkling of an eye. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed. Yeah. For this perishable must put on the imperishable. And the mortal must put on immortality. But when the perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Jesus Christ does this for us. Thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Amen. So what does all this mean? It means this. Our beloved loved ones who we miss, who they missed, will be with Christ first. The dead in Christ will rise first. They will rise just like Jesus did. This transformation then fulfills the hope of eternal life and victory over death all the way back from Isaiah and Hosea and other places through Jesus Christ. Both the living and the dead receive glorified bodies that are now fit for eternity. No longer subjected or subject to pain, decay, disease, evil, pain, loss, anything like that. Jesus Christ has promised this. And Jesus Christ has accomplished this. So, Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, if you're ever in Christ, you're always in Christ, whether you're alive or you're asleep. And when you do die, or when you go to sleep and the body goes into the grave and the body is asleep in Christ, that body, no matter how it is in the grave, belongs to Him. That is His personal and eternal possession. And Jesus Christ will reclaim it from its decomposed dust. I am thankful for that. Paul says in Romans that neither death nor life nor anything else shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Death can't either. You live in Christ, you die in Christ, you're dead in Christ, you stay in Christ, you'll live again in Christ because He loves us. Then, verse 17, he says, then we, Paul, because he believed he would see this, who are alive, who don't taste death, fascinating, will be caught up, seized up by force. Those who belong to Christ will share in the same glorious immortality secured by Jesus' resurrection and guaranteed by His unbreakable promise. This was written first to the Thessalonians who didn't have what we have in the scope of written revelation now. He wrote this to assure them and us by extension now, His faithful believers, that whatever state we're in when Jesus returns, whether living or away, passed away, we will not be left out or forgotten. Aren't you thankful? Mm-hmm. Though the dead will rise first, those who are alive will also rise and be glorified and transformed. This moment will not be hidden. This will be a magnificent, world-shaking event, a public gathering of God's people in the air. This isn't describing some gathering in the third heaven. This is a visible gathering. They aren't going to heaven to sit on clouds for eternity. That's not happening. They will be gathered together in the air of the earth's atmosphere, and it will be an incredibly emotional, rejoiceful family reunion. Paul's point was to encourage the Thessalonian church and us today not to fret about dying before that moment arrives. Whether God's people are alive or asleep in death at Christ's return, none will miss out on the incredible fulfillment of this promise. Christ will come for his bride, yes?
Amen.
He will come to rescue her, who is deeply loved by him, who is sought after by him, for whom he bled and died for, in order for us to be taken from a place of sin and pain and suffering and bondage and evil to a place of healing and shalom and freedom and eternal bliss. A place prepared by Jesus himself through his costly work of redemption on the cross. We will meet them, Christ too, in the air at a family reunion. I'm thankful we will. Yeah. He is rescuing us out to go where he is, the one whose grace feeds our soul, whose mercy sustains our life, who gives us life, the one whose death, by whose death our sins are dead, who cancels and forgets our transgressions and buries them in the sea of forgetfulness. Thank you, Lord, right? Who has forgiven us forever. He comes again to receive us to himself, to be with him where he is. Christ is our king. He is our groom. And he comes not to an earth that welcomes him. He comes to an earth that is not ready actually to receive him. He comes to a hostile planet influenced by Satan, and he comes to snatch us, his bride, out of it, to rescue us and to take us to be with him, never again to be separated from him, always with the Lord. Because he purified for himself a people for his own eternal possession, who then will sing his praises forever. He gathers us and takes us to the rooms he has prepared for us in the Father's house. Paul is saying, Thessalonians, Christians, persecuted, afflicted, beloved friends, rest in the truth. There is comfort in the truth. There will be a reunion, and its foundation is Jesus Christ and him crucified and resurrected. That beloved husband, that beloved wife, that beloved son, daughter, that beloved friend, that dear grandfather or grandmother or mom or dad who meant so much to you in your life, who is now gone. Should I live for the snatching away, that great event, they'll not miss it. Thanks be to God. In fact, they will be privileged. They will rise first. There will be a reunion, and what rises out of that grave is a glorified body to meet an already glorified spirit, to become that eternal person in the image of Christ, like him, because they see him as he is. Is not Jesus Christ glorious?
Amen.
So you too, who are alive, you will be snatched from the evil. This is what I believe. From Satan and his grasp. Snatched from the fallen world and the effects of sin, snatched away from the coming judgment, spared from the global great tribulation, brought into a secure future, protected by Jesus Christ himself. Relief from earthly suffering. Our Christ is the cause of this deliverance, and his love is beyond comprehension. The groom will come. And he will keep us forever. Our great hope, the Thessalonians' great hope, is this. Don't worry. Don't worry about those who have gone before you. Don't worry about those who are alive when this happens in Christ. We will all be together when he comes. We need not grieve out of ignorance. The dead in Christ will rise first. They will be at the reunion together with us, Christ will come for his bride. We will be taken to be with the Lord. Now, I know all Christians don't agree on every single detail of what will occur in the final events of Christ's second return. I know that. Some of these events, they're not even, to me, they're not clear. There's a lot going on, right? The order of their occurrence, there's a lot of stuff going on. I think what is absolutely important is this, though, is that all Christians, us included, hold in common this belief that however it shakes out, Jesus Christ will ultimately return, yes? And he will do so bodily, yes? He will come visibly. He will, his feet will be planted on the Mount of Olives and it will split, yes? It will happen. And gloriously, he's going to bring us with him to reign and rule with his resurrected and transformed creation forever and ever. I believe that the events will make themselves clear in God's own time, but I do believe that they will happen and we can rest in these things. And so with that, we can pray like the faithful. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus.
Amen.
Come Lord Jesus. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We thank you that your love for us is so profound that not only have you saved us from the penalty of our sin and eternal judgment, you also are coming back to receive us to you so that we can be with you where you are forever. You have made it so that those who we love, who have trusted in you, who have preceded us in death, will be together again with you and us to rejoice with you in glory forever and ever and ever. Help us, Lord. Help us to take these truths, the truth of the hope that is ours, and help us apply it to our lives now. Help us, Lord, to live in light of the love that you have lavished upon us. Help us to live in light of the reality that you're coming to take us back home. Help us, Lord, to proclaim your word to a dying world. Help us to love those who are not easy to love. Help us to forgive. Help us to reconcile. Help us to preach the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ. Give us the strength. Give us the wisdom. Give us the power. Help us to understand that there is purpose now in life to be salt and light to a dying world.
Yes.
We love you. We praise you, and we thank you that you have gifted us with your written word and your spirit that abides in us. We love you. We praise you. In Christ's name, amen.